Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open to 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear the words of the living God written by the apostle that Jesus loved, John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, it was revealed, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. For what reason? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, we call God a liar, and His word is not in us. May God add His blessing to this, the reading of His word. Amen. You may be seated, and those of you who are going to the Sunday school class, God bless you as you go. I think we've probably all heard of the gospel according to St. Matthew, or the gospel according to St. Mark, or the gospel according to St. Luke. Or the gospel according to Saint. Okay, you've heard of it. Some have even called the book of Romans the gospel according to Paul, as he gives the gospel in there. But I'd like to introduce you this morning to the shortest of the gospels, possibly. And that is the gospel according to 1 John 1, 5 through 10. In the six short verses from verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of 1 John 1. John gives the gospel. He does so in three simple points. The first is God is holy. The second, we are alienated from God by our sin. And the third is how one is moved from darkness into light. But before we get into that, just a brief recap. In the beginning of chapter 1, verse 5, we have a recap of the first four verses. He says, this is the message we have heard from Him. Remember, He's been talking for four verses. We've heard this, and now we're telling you. And He goes, and this is the message that we've heard. And I'm declaring it now to you. So He begins to give us the gospel. This is the gospel we've heard from Him, that is from Christ as revealed by God. And we now proclaim it to you. Who's the you? You are those who, having received this revelation, are duty-bound to proclaim it. Why? Because the way God has chosen to reveal Christ and the gospel is through human agents who proclaim it. So my question as we begin is, have you received it? Has this message been manifested or revealed to you? And if so, are you proclaiming it? Now, of course, we do understand that human proclamation alone is not an effectual in saving anyone. For that to happen, the Holy Spirit must impart spiritual revelation to the heart of the one who's hearing the message proclaimed. So, human proclamation is necessary, but it is only effectual when the Holy Spirit completes the process. We understand that, do we not? So now, for the gospel according to 1 John 1, 5 through 10, and the first point is, if you're jotting down notes, God is holy. He says that without using the word holy, but that's what he's saying. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The gospel is primarily about God. That's why as he begins telling the gospel, he starts talking about God. The gospel is primarily about God. The gospel is not primarily about us. It's God's gospel. It's true that we are the beneficiaries. We are the one that gains so much benefit from the gospel. But the gospel is about God. It's not about us. So it's fitting that John's presentation of the gospel begins with God, speaking, telling us something about God. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say the most, not just one of the most, but possibly the most, arguably the most important thing about God, especially as it pertains to the gospel, is that God is holy. John presents holy or holiness sort of metaphorically, sort of illustratively saying God is light, but that's what he means. It doesn't mean that he's just like a really bright LED bulb. It means that he's so brilliant and it speaks of his holiness. What does holiness mean when we speak of the holiness of God? I want to just tell you five truths on this first point here. Five truths about God's holiness. And listen, we could go on for weeks, probably months, every Sunday talking about the holiness of God and never say the same thing twice if we just say what the Bible says, because the holiness of God is everywhere. But I'm just going to give you five. Here's the first one. A, God's holiness is beyond our comprehension. Let's start to understand that which cannot be understood, at least not fully. A.W. Tozer wrote these words. Listen carefully. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness. Listen, by thinking of someone or something that's very pure and then raising that concept to the highest degree we are capable of. He goes on, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, says Tozer, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. He finishes this particular thought by saying, the natural, which is speaking of the unsaved man, the natural man is blind to it. To what? To the holiness of God. He reasons, he may fear God's power, he may admire God's wisdom, but God's holiness, the natural man cannot even imagine. Close quote. The holiness of God is quite literally, not figuratively, but quite literally beyond us. The only way we know anything of God's holiness is by God's revelation of himself to us. And even then, he only reveals so much. For if he revealed the totality of his holiness, it would kill us. There's a thought. Exodus 33:20, no man can see God and live. God's holiness is so infinitely holy that his holiness pushes us back. It's like drawing near to a fire that's too hot. It's like drawing near to a light that is so bright that it's blinding. Why do we know this is true? Because 1 Timothy 6:16, this is New Testament, for those of you who want to say, well, maybe God was holy in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he's our buddy. That's bad theology. He hasn't changed. He's still holy. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, telling us that God, listen to this, God lives in an unapproachable light. We can't come too close. What is it about God's holiness that makes it and him unapproachable? Here's a second thing. B, and I changed a word since I printed the notes, so I want you to get ready to write not just what's in the blank, but I want you to cross out the word mortally, and I want you to replace that word with the word lethally. I think it's stronger. God's holiness is lethally beautiful. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? Aren't we just drawn to things that are beautiful? We just want to sit around and enjoy them and look at them, you know, like when some of you are staring into a mirror for maybe not. hopefully not. God's holiness, listen, is lethally beautiful. Psalm 96, 9 speaks of the beauty, listen to this, the beauty of His holiness. The beauty of His holiness. Imagine, if you can, one so beautiful that to look upon Him, to look upon His holiness would suck the life out of you. Mortal beings cannot even survive a glance at God due to the beauty of His holiness. I just want to stop there and say, think about that. You remember Moses? Lord, if I found grace in Your sight, show me Your glory. He goes, well, I'll show you where I walk, but you can't even see my backside, and you'll have to wedge yourself into a crack in a cliff and like brace yourself. I'll cover your eyes. I'll walk by, and once I'm past, I'll remove my hand. This is all figuratively, because that's all of my glory you can handle. The holiness of God, the beauty of His holiness is lethal. Here's a third thing. God's holiness is peerlessly pure, meaning there's nothing equal. It's peerlessly pure. You see that in verse 5 again. In Him is light, and in Him there is what? No darkness at all. I don't think we know anything. I tried to think of something and I couldn't. Maybe you can. But I don't think we can think of anything other than God that is absolutely pure. Everything in this world, everything in us, everything in creation is in some way less than pure. Again, I like what Tozer says about the holiness of God. As Tozer puts it, God is, quote, the absolute quintessence of moral purity, the rectitude, which is a fancy word for goodness or righteousness, the rectitude, and incomprehensible holiness. Absolute, absolute. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Pursuit of Holiness, says, of God's holiness, there isn't even the potential of corruption in Him. Think of that. Think of that. Even if we could imagine something that was absolutely pure, we could imagine something that could corrupt that. But God's purity is so absolute that nothing can corrupt it. There's a principle in the Old Testament that says that which is holy is defiled by that which is unholy. If something is holy and is touched by something unholy, the unholy doesn't become pure, but the pure and the holy becomes unholy. We can sort of illustrate this with a kind of a homely illustration that I've used for many years. If you're walking along and you come across a mud puddle and you throw a cup of purified water into it, does that cup of purified water clean up the mud puddle? No. The mud puddle absorbs that which is the filth absorbs that which is clean. We are corruptible. God is so holy that when whatever is unholy is touched by Him, the unholy becomes holy instead of the other way around. It's not true of anyone or anything else in all of creation. He touched lepers. He touched a woman with a hemorrhage. These are things which in the Old Testament law made a person defiled or ceremonially unclean. and people would stay away from them, and you couldn't touch them lest you would become ceremonially unclean. And yet, what did he do? He touched them, and his touch made them whole. That is a holiness that is so pure, it doesn't even have the potential of corruption in it. Or as John puts it in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Brothers and sisters, this is the God with whom we have to do. Yes, we can come boldly into the throne room of grace, but when we come in, it's still the throne room of grace. It's common today to want to make everything casual and relevant. God cannot be approached casually. He doesn't seek to be relevant. He's altogether holy. And we do well to remember that. Here's a fourth one. God is not defined by, circle the little word by, he's not defined by holiness. Rather, he, and you can fill in the blank, he defines holiness. As is true with all of God's attributes, and it is indeed true of all of God's attributes, God does not measure up to or even surpass any notion of holiness that is outside of himself. It's the same we could say of God is truth. It's not like there's a concept out there floating in space called truth and God says, yes, I will be truthful in all things. No, God is truth. And anything else there is about truth must be understood in comparison to him. Not him in comparison to some concept of truth. He defines holiness. Again, I quote Tozer, simple statement, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. This is the God with whom we have to do. In fact, God is so absolutely holy, listen to this, that every other reality about God. Before I finish the sentence, I want to tell you why I chose the word reality. I changed that word in this sermon about 6 times during this. It started with every other thing. And you're always told if you're going to write something or you're going to speak, don't call anything a thing. Tell people what it is, okay? So a lot of times when I get to that, I'm going to tell you 5 things about God. No, I'm going to tell you 5 truths. Don't say thing. But I didn't want to say every other truth about God, even though that is, but every other reality of God. And what am I referring to? We call these in theology the attributes of God. But the problem with the word attributes is it's something that describes something. That's what an attribute is. But in reality, in all of these, it's the opposite. These things don't describe God. God defines these things. And so let me state the sentence again and finish it. God is so absolutely holy that every other reality or every other attribute, every other reality about God is also absolutely holy. For those of you who are interested, just real briefly, in theology, especially when we talk about theology proper, which is not the opposite of theology that's improper, it's the theology of God. In the theology of God, there is something that we study called the simplicity of God. And that doesn't mean he's kind of dopey, okay? The simplicity of God means that he is not a complexity of parts. God is one. Now, there are many attributes that God defines: holiness, goodness, righteousness, justice, mercy, omnipresence, omnipotence, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the doctrine of the simplicity of God says that everything that God is, he is every single one of those things infinitely. He's not made up of component parts. In other words, you can't picture God as a pie chart, and however many attributes there are, he's equally each slice of the pie. Well, this, he's this much of this. No, he is absolutely everything that he is. And so every other reality about God, in every other one of them, he is absolutely holy. It's almost as if holiness would be the overarching thing. His omnipresence is holy. His omniscience is holy. Everything about God is holy. And everything about God's holiness is absolute. Not even the potential of corruption. But we need to move on. Here's a fifth one. If you jot down notes, God's holiness, now we're talking literally here, God's holiness means he is other than. He is other than. A literal definition of the word holiness is other than. Every one of us is other than each other in some way. We're unique in some ways. There's differences about us, our DNA, and down to those details. But isn't it interesting? We all share a lot of similarities, too. There's a lot of similarities between us. What did he look like? Well, let me see. He had two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. Okay, now we know what to look for, right? Every one of us is like one another. Every one of us is other than each other, but in many ways, we're more like each other than we are unlike each other. But then there's God. God is essentially, God is fundamentally other than all others, because he alone is God. You can take everything that exists and divide it into two categories, really. One, you can say, everything other than God is created, which that means essentially and fundamentally it has a start date. I mean, if nothing else, right? And then there's the other category. Everything other than God is created. And then the other category is, and then there's God, who is the creator. He's a completely in a unique category all by himself. That means there is, now the thing is, we want to be careful here. We don't make a theological error. Some people make the theological error of saying that God is altogether unlike anything else, and that's false. Because he created human beings in his image. So there is something about human beings. It is something about all human beings, from the most wonderful person to the most despicable person. Do you know who you are? Okay. There is something about every human being and only about human beings that is like God in a special, unique way, because we are the image bearers of God. So when people say God is altogether unlike us or other than us, no, there's something about us as humans that is like God, but that doesn't mean we are God or that we will ever become God. Because we will always be less than who God is essentially as the creator. And as a footnote to that, as believers, yes, we will be holy when we are glorified in heaven. But even that holiness will differ from God's holiness, because the holiness that we will have in heaven is a holiness that he gives us. It comes from outside of us. No one gave God holiness. It is something that is intrinsic to who he is. I think I need to stop here, because I think I'm afraid I could maybe cause some to glaze over. But I'm telling you, you can talk about the holiness of God forever and ever and not exhaust the subject. These thoughts that I've shared this morning are just merely a skimming of the surface of the depths of his holiness. But even with these simple contemplations on his holiness, is it any wonder that the Bible says to and about God, for instance, in Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And again in Psalm 71, verse 19, oh God. It's like a breath of exasperation. Oh God, who is like you? And the answer, of course, is nothing or no one. That's the beginning of the gospel. God is holy. And when people don't understand what we're going to get into next, which is, I'm getting ahead of myself, but yeah. When people don't understand the sinfulness of man, there is one reason. They don't understand the holiness of God. When we have a clue, a hint, or as Grandma Jones used to say, a smidgen. When we have even a smidgen of an idea about the holiness of God, we will join Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and say, woe, woe is me. I have seen the holiness of God, and I am undone. So what's Roman numeral 2? Well, it's that. We are alienated from God by our sin, if you're jotting down notes. We see this in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. To understand this, we must be sure that we understand that in addition to God being holy, and if you're jotting down notes under that Roman numeral 2, in addition to God being holy, write this down, A, God commands us to be holy as He is holy. You see this in Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 27, Leviticus 20:26, and then quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And then Jesus, not to be left out of this equation, spoke clearly in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 48 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father is perfect. As the image bearers of God, human beings were never gods, nor will we ever be gods, but we are called to be holy as God is holy. And in case you haven't noticed, be on the outline is no mere human. That's an important word there. Be, no mere human has ever been holy as God is holy. Now, why do I say mere is an important word? I say mere human being because Jesus is a human being, but He is no mere human being. Being very God of very God. No mere human being, meaning no other human being apart from Jesus, who is the God-man, has ever been holy as God is holy. As R.C. Sproul used to say, it's funny to talk about R.C. Sproul used to say. Isn't it wonderful in this day of technology we can still listen daily to great preachers who've gone on to heaven? But as R.C. used to say, most people will admit they're not perfect. The problem is most don't think it matters. Hey, I'm not perfect. The reality is, however, see on your outline, being less than holy as God is holy matters. Why? Why does it matter? I mean, there's this idea, since none of us are holy, I guess it doesn't matter about any of us. No, no, no. You know, it's true of the policeman. If everybody runs the red light, he can't pull everyone over, but he can pull one person over. But God can pull everyone over. It doesn't, you say, well, since we're all guilty, I guess it doesn't matter. No, well, that means we're all guilty. And why are we guilty? Why does it matter? Precisely because if there were no other reason, God commands us to be holy as He is holy, making our unholiness sin. This is why we say you don't have to be a notorious scoundrel. You don't have to be just to be cheeky here. You don't have to be a politician to be a sinner. Apparently that wasn't funny. You don't have to be a notorious scoundrel. You don't have to be infamous in your sin. You just have to be less than holy, as God is holy. And as the Bible clearly teaches, Romans 6:23, the wages, in other words, the paycheck one gets for his work as a sinner, the wages of sin is death, referring not merely to our eventual physical deaths, although that is a picture of another death, but that's referring to the spiritual death. And I think one of the best ways to define that spiritual death is it is the death that never ends. No matter how, and forgive me for saying it, but no matter how easy or how ghastly one's dying experience is physically, it ends. But the spiritual death that the Bible speaks of, the second death that John writes of in the book of Revelation chapter 20, is the death that never ends. People say, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to have I'm afraid of the experience. Well, what happens if the experience just keeps on going and never ends? The death that is the wage of sin is the death of God's wrath for having broken His law, particularly being less than holy. And then, subsequently, by rejecting His Son, who is the only antidote for the poison of sin. Twice guilty. What does our text say about this alienation from God due to our sin? We'll see something in verse 6, 8, and 10. In verse 6, you can follow along on the text, or you can look there on your notes, whichever you're more comfortable with. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness. Well, I want you to stop there. Think of how many people insist they are okay, even though they live in sin. They make excuses, they make rationalizations. And what do you do by making excuses and rationalizations to what God says? You only dig yourself deeper. You dig yourself in even deeper. What about these people who say that I know God. I don't have any problem with God. God and I have an understanding, right? What do we say about these people who say they have fellowship with God, but they continue to live in darkness? If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, look at what it says. We lie and do not practice the truth. Those who refuse to acknowledge their sin before God are lying to and about themselves. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, he goes on. And I want you to note four things in verses 8 and 10. Four things. The first one, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So once again, second, we're told we're lying a second time. We lie to and about ourselves. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Our hearts will constantly tell us how good we are. Second thing, if we say we have no sin, first, we deceive ourselves. Second, the truth is not in us, which is a way of saying that we not only tell a lie, but that we are liars through and through. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, a liar. So if we say we have fellowship with God, yes, we know God, but we continue to live in sin, we're lying to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We're absolute liars. And we are even making or calling God a liar. It doesn't mean we turn Him into a liar. It means we are making the proposition that He is a liar because He says something different. Calling God, by the way, who says we are sinners and therefore deserving of His wrath, a liar? It's pretty serious business to call the God who not only does not lie, but cannot lie. It's pretty bad business to call that God a liar. It's pretty bad business to call God a liar when He is not only one who never lies, but He defines truth. Jesus is the truth. And then here's the fourth one. If we say we have no sin, number one, we deceive ourselves. Number two, the truth is not in us. Number three, we make God a liar. And then at the end of verse 10, and His word is not in us. This refers not only to the fact that His written word, which is truth, has been rejected by us, but it also refers to the fact that God's Son, Jesus, who is the incarnate word, is not in us. We are not His. So far, the gospel is pretty clear. The first point is that God is holy. The second point, we're not. And friends, since God commands us to be holy as He is holy, our failure to be holy matters. Now, if that were the end, and I would say, this is the word of the Lord for today, and close in sin, that would be pretty bad news. I mean, nothing like ending on an upbeat point. God is holy, you're not, hell. Let's pray. By the way, a very successful preacher once did that. I don't know if you know who I'm talking about. Jonah did that. Jonah went into Nineveh, and he never told them to repent. He just said, judgment's coming, you're all going to die. And then he went and bought a ringside seat so he could watch Nineveh go up in flames. And God saved them all anyway, which proves God is gracious, even when his spokespeople are somewhat less than gracious, which is an encouragement to me. But that is not the end. That is not the end. John makes a third point, Roman numeral 3. How is one moved from darkness into light? You see this in verse 9 and in verse 7. And here's what it says. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news of the gospel is that forgiveness is possible. You with me on that? The good news of the gospel is that forgiveness is possible. It begins with confessing our sins and asking God for forgiveness, which if we will, he will. Always. I want you to learn 5 truths about this matter. Here's the first one. A, we will never confess our sins if we do not understand that we are sinners and that our sin dooms us. Okay, there's a statement, but here's the thing that you can write something down if you like. And for that to happen, God must reveal it. God reveals this truth about our sin by revealing something of his holiness and thereby crushing our pride so that despairing, we will cry out to God for forgiveness. Here's the second thing about these verses. Confessing our sin literally confessing means agreeing. You can jot that down. Agreeing with God about our sin. And we've said it so many times, it may seem like it's just verbal wallpaper at this point. If we're going to agree with God about our sin, we better know what he thinks about sin so that we can agree with him. Well, what does he say about our sin? God says 2 things about our sin. He says, I hate it and it has to go. So to confess our sins in some way, not as perfectly as it does with God, in some way it means we are troubled by our sin and want to get away from it. Not just we don't want to suffer the consequences of our sin, but we want to get away from sin because God says he hates our sin and it has to go. So to confess our sins means we're learning to hate our sin and we desire to be free from bondage to it. This is why I say that those who claim to trust in Christ, but that trust has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, I'm thinking, are they saved or not? I read 2 articles yesterday, unrelated and yet right-related, in a secular publication. I'm not going to mention names, but it talked about 2 people whose names you would all know who are Hollywood celebrities who have come out talking about their faith. Now, granted, I realize maybe, and I would love to think that they really are Christians, although I would kind of wonder why they make the movies they do if they are, but that's another story. And it could be that the people who wrote the articles totally misrepresented what they said. And I know that's a possibility because newspapers do that and magazines do that. But these people talked about what it means to have faith. I'll tell you what it has to do with. Nothing about Jesus, nothing about sin, nothing about repentance, nothing about the Word of God. It all has to do with, you know, I'm learning to forgive other people. I'm learning to let things go. Not a word in either of these 2 articles were unrelated, written by different people, 2 different Hollywood celebrities who are coming out about their faith. What kind of faith is that? What kind of faith is that? It has nothing to do with sin. If it doesn't have anything to do with sin and being forgiven because of Jesus, it's important that sin is a part of our understanding of our faith because Jesus didn't come to be our friend. He didn't come to give us purpose. He didn't come to make us happy, much less wealthy and healthy at all times. He came to save his people from their sins. So you see, I believe in Jesus, and the one thing that he came to do doesn't have anything to do with my life. How can that be Christian salvation? So if faith in Jesus isn't about forgiveness of sin, it isn't saving faith. You know what it is? It's a self-improvement faith. One of them said his faith has helped him get away from alcohol. And that's a wonderful thing. But that isn't saving faith. It's sobering faith. And that's great. We're glad for it. But it's not sin. It's not forgiveness. It's not the Word of God. It's not even Jesus. It's just faith that does it. Here's a third one. See, though I am speaking about confession primarily in the context of initially coming to faith in Christ because of how we're looking at this passage this morning, as Christians who do continue to sin, even after being saved by His marvelous grace, now here's the part you can write down. Christians must come to God continually confessing our sin and receiving the ongoing gift of forgiveness and cleansing from unrighteousness. Again, not to be saved, but to grow in grace and to experience saving faith. Let me just dial back just for just a second here. One of the songs we sang today really talked about this. When we sin, if we're Christians, we feel conviction. Conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation is not from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation is from the devil, and it's from the fact that some relative told us if you do that, you're going to go to hell, and maybe they didn't even know what they were talking about. So, but when we're saved and when we sin, we experience conviction of the Holy Spirit. And what does conviction of the Holy Spirit do? It produces, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it causes us to experience godly sorrow. And godly sorrow brings forth what? Repentance. So we experience conviction for our sins, even after we're already saved and our sins are already forgiven. Why? So that we can come to God on a continual basis confessing those sins. Why? So that we can experience fresh and renewed cleansing and forgiveness. Because if we don't come, after Christians, if we don't come confessing our sins, that's why people live in guilt and condemnation. That's why people give up. That's why people become callous against sin. Listen, thank God for conviction of sin and move quickly. Go quickly to God with confession so that you can experience the forgiveness and the blessed renewal of your cleansing over and over again so that we can live and walk and experience the new life. And if you have no conviction of sin, it's either because you're not a Christian or you have denied and refused to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit so effectively for so long, you're numb. And you don't want to be there, child of God. You don't want to be there. As soon as you are convicted of your sin, flee to Christ. Confess your sins and be washed anew every time. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's a fourth one, D. When John says God is faithful, you can jot that down. When John says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, he means the following. And I'm going to give you three things about this. The first one, number one, the Father is faithful to forgive because he is always faithful to his promises. He promised to forgive us if our faith is in Christ who died and rose again for us, and he is always faithful to his promise. And then the second part of that number one, the Father is faithful to forgive us because he's always faithful to his promises, and then it goes on, and to Christ. He's faithful to Christ because if he doesn't forgive us, what is he saying to the Son? I know you died for those people, but it doesn't matter. I'm not going to forgive them even though you took their sin. No, he's faithful to his promises to us and he's faithful to Jesus. Because folks, listen, your confession, your repentance, my confession, my repentance doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. We just receive the blessing of what Jesus has done by confessing and repenting and following Christ. The Father has promised to forgive us because of what Jesus has done to forgive, to secure our forgiveness, namely living sinlessly for us, dying vicariously in our place, and rising from the dead to give us new life. If God failed to forgive us, he would be unfaithful to his promise and he would be unfaithful to his Son. He can't do that. Listen, this is good news. Your forgiveness is secure if you're in Christ. Here's a second one. When John says God is faithful, he means the following. Number two, the Father is just because justice has already been satisfied. The Father cannot require we who are in Christ to pay for our sins because Jesus has already paid the debt. You ready? in full. When he said it is finished, he didn't misspeak himself, meaning, I started it, now you finish it. No, it is finished. Child of God, all your sins are forgiven because they were all poured out on the sinless Son of God. He carried them all to death and back. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The demands of justice have been met. Here's a third one. What does he mean when he says God is faithful? The Father cleanses. That's number three. There's the blank there. The Father cleanses us from unrighteousness. Listen, in Christ, not only do we have our sins washed away, he washes away our unrighteousness. There's two different words there, not just synonyms. There's two different things. Not only the penalty of unrighteousness, but the unrighteousness itself. We don't stand before God as those who are filthy, who've just kind of been gussied up. We stand before God clean because Christ is clean. And when our faith is in him, we are in him. He washes away, he washes away our unrighteousness and then he replaces that with Christ's righteousness. And with that sin and unrighteousness, he cleanses us from all of the guilt and all of the shame that our sin and unrighteousness deserves. Child of God, confess your sins, receive God's grace, and don't live in defeat. Live in the light of the glory of the risen Savior. Oh, and by the way, footnote to that, how much is washed away? What does it say in verse 7? All of it. All of it is washed away. And verse 7 clearly states, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. All sin. Who does it? Jesus does it. Believe it, child of God. Believe it and live in the liberty of it. By faith in Christ, refuse to be condemned. By the way, if you ever think, you know, I know God forgive me, but I wonder if he can forgive me of that. What do you think? Your ability to sin is greater than God's ability to forgive? That your sin is more despicable than the purity and the beauty of the blood of Christ? He doesn't want us to live. He wants us to feel conviction for our sins, but only so that we will come for confession and repentance and be cleaned and then live in the glory of the risen Savior. There's no need for Christians to be downtrodden. This is why the Bible speaks of joy. I've written these things to you. He says that your joy may be full. And what is the impetus for that joy? Your sins have been forgiven. You've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And you get to experience that every time you come back to God and confess your sins. E, which is a fine initial, I might say. God's forgiveness in Christ encourages us, who's the us? We who have received this incredible salvation to live differently because of it. God's forgiveness in Christ encourages us to live differently because of it. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you remember back in verse 3 last week? John said that he declared the word of life, that is Christ in the gospel, so that others would have fellowship with the redeemed, and the fellowship that the redeemed enjoy with one another is based on, is centered on, and is fully dependent upon our fellowship with the Father. You remember we talked about that last time? Listen, because we are saved, we can walk in the light. We don't always, but we can. Because we are saved, we want to walk in the light. Some of you may remember before you were saved when you couldn't give two cares. We sin, but we cannot be completely comfortable with our sin. There's that conviction of the Holy Spirit. But praise God, the indwelling Holy Spirit convicts those who have been saved of our continuing sin. Our sin troubles us, which leads us to continuing confession of sin and renewed cleansing even after we have been forgiven initially. That's the gospel according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. What a passage. It's all there. And if I can just add a personal footnote, it doesn't matter what passage of the Bible you're preaching, that you're studying, that you're discussing. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. If any of it is dependent upon us, we're sunk, but it's all on Jesus, so we're saved. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Pray, Father, that you would encourage your people today with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Father, for any of us who are struggling with besetting sin, Father, may we learn to confess our sins promptly and thoroughly with no rationalizations, that we may be cleansed anew. And Father, those who have been cleansed anew, who are still carrying around their guilt and their shame, Father, show them that Jesus took that on the cross too. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.